Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard here with us this hour. Carlo's been a busy man. It's good to have you here with us, Carlo. Carlo is apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and speaker extraordinaire. He travels all over speaking about the Catholic faith and helping people understand it, helping people explain it to other people, and gave a fantastic talk on Thursday night at our recent conference. How are you, Carlo?
I'm doing well, Si. Coming off that great adrenaline rush and high of the conference, man, and getting back into the daily routine. And
it is kind of an adrenaline rush. It's like a little, you have a little bit of a sugar high for a while, and then you come home on Sunday and you're like,
bam!
So I still feel like I'm recovering.
Yeah, it was such a fantastic weekend. So many great folks there, just so many great conversations. The talks were great. I tell you what, I'm a speaker there, I'm on staff, but for me, from my perspective, I'm an attendee as well, and I get just as much out of it as I'm giving. And being there and as a presenter and in dialoguing and having conversations with the folks, you know. So it's just like a big old retreat and conference for me as well. I'm like a kid in a candy shop at these things, man.
And you played accordion.
I did, yeah.
That was fun.
I cranked it out. It was a great fit. I opened my talk up with a little Boudreaux and Thibodeau joke. Those two.
Now, is that really a thing, like when you're down there in Crowley, are there jokes about Boudreaux and Thibodeau?
You tell a joke, it's got to have Boudreaux and Thibodeau in it.
Really?
Man.
That's
it's kind of like a common thing, yeah.
Yeah, so
all of our Cajun jokes are all about these two fictional crazy Cajun characters, Mais Boudreaux and Thibodeau.
It was an outstanding joke.
Thank you
and
very much. I pulled it off.
You pulled it off.
You know, a lot of people were saying, man, you set it up by saying I'm going to tell a joke. And so our expectations were very high.
Yeah.
You made it. I set myself up for failure, but thanks be to God by his grace, I didn't fail this time.
Yeah. Well, this hour we're talking about the Bible blueprint for the priesthood. And this is something we Catholics get critiqued on a lot,
sure,
especially for about the last 500 years. As a matter of fact, it's almost exactly 500 years that this critique of the priesthood has been around because of the kind of separation the church suffered following following Martin Luther and following,
sure,
John Calvin and Zwingli and all that.
Right.
A lot of people believe in a Christianity without priests.
Right.
And they will say, nope, I'm going straight to Jesus.
Right.
And we got rid of the ministerial priesthood. We don't need the ministerial.
Right.
Is that right?
Yeah. You actually qualified and you brought in the correct nuance there at the end when,
okay,
in speaking about the rejection of a ministerial priesthood.
Okay.
Because our Protestant brothers,
right,
with us will acknowledge and affirm that as baptized Christians, as members of the mystical body of Christ, we together collectively constitute the universal priesthood, or the priesthood of believers is sometimes referred to. And Protestants will affirm that. We're all priests. And St. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, particularly verse 9 there, where he speaks of the Christian community, the Christian church, all Christians being a kingdom of priests,
mm-hmm,
right? And we affirm that as Catholics. We say amen to that. But what's interesting, Si, is that often our Protestant friends will appeal to that passage in 1 Peter 2, 5, 9, in order to undermine the Catholic belief of a distinct hierarchical priesthood,
mm-hmm,
as the Catechism refers to it, namely a ministerial priesthood, those who would be ordained, those who would be taken from the universal priesthood and ordained to minister and serve the universal priesthood,
right,
in a distinct way with peculiar activities, priestly activities. But what's interesting is 1 Peter 2, 5, 9 actually serves to support our view, inasmuch as it brings into play the threefold structure of priestly ministry in the Old Testament. Because all will acknowledge that St. Peter in 1 Peter 2, 5, 9 is alluding to Exodus 19, 6, where the scriptures speak of all of the Israelites, the Israel being a kingdom of priests or a priestly kingdom. But yet in the Old Testament, you had the universal priesthood, but that did not mean there was no ministerial priests. So there was a threefold structure in the old Israel, right? So
right,
you had the high priest Aaron, spoken of in Exodus 30 and 31, his sons ministered with him as ministerial priests, as recorded I'm going to have to check my notes over there.
The Torah.
It's Numbers. I'm sorry. It's not Exodus. Numbers. Okay. Aaron the high priest. Numbers 28 speaks of Aaron's ministering with Aaron the high priest. And then, of course, you have the lower level of the universal priesthood. So in the New Testament, Peter's drawing the parallel with the universal priesthood, the lowest level. The New Testament also tells us in Hebrews 3 that Jesus is our high priest.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
So whenever you look and you put the threefold structure of the Old Testament and you put it up against the New Testament, the only one that's missing in the New Testament is the middle ministerial priesthood. So if you have a parallel with the higher level, the high priest, you have a parallel with the lower level, the universal priesthood, well, then it would be at least reasonable that there would be a middle level, the ministerial priesthood, right, who ministers with the high priest, namely Jesus. And then, of course, well, what is the evidence for that? So not only do we have the parallel as giving us good reason, good biblical reason to think that there would be a middle level or ministerial priesthood, but then we look to the evidence. Well, we could look at the Last Supper, where Jesus commands the apostles to do this in remembrance of me. And many scholars point out how the Greek word there for do, right, when he says do this, the Greek word is poieo, which is a word that can literally be translated as offer. So offer this in the sense of offering a sacrifice, which in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Septuagint is used in many cases, several places, in reference to offering sacrifices. So when Jesus tells the apostles at the Last Supper to do this in remembrance of me, he's literally saying, offer this. And even the Greek word for remembrance, anamnesis, which it has in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is used in reference to a memorial offering, like a sacrifice that's offered to God in order to bring certain things to God's mind for God to take action, right? So as I think it was Joachim Jeremias, a Lutheran scholar, had written in some of his works and saying what Jesus is literally saying here is offer this to make a remembrance of me, right? To offer this as a sacrifice to God the Father to remember what he did on the cross. So, but the point being here, Si, is that inasmuch as Jesus commands the apostles to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice is a signal that he intends the apostles to be his ministerial priests, because the primary function of a priest is to offer sacrifice. So that's one key text that we could look to, and even St. Paul seems to recognize his apostolic ministry as a priestly ministry in Romans chapter 15, verses 15 through 16, where he speaks of his priestly service of the gospel, which can also be translated as his serving the gospel of God as a priest. And the Greek word there, the Greek verb there for serving as a priest is hierargeo, right?
Okay.
I think I'm butchering the pronunciation of that Greek word.
It's way better than my Greek.
But the Greek word hiereus is the Greek word for priest. And the verb here is hierargeo, which is to act as a priest or to serve as a priest.
Okay.
And St. Paul uses that verb in Romans 15:6 in reference to his ministry in serving the gospel. So he's serving as a priest in as much as he's preaching the gospel. So he literally uses that verb there to reference his own ministry, which suggests he understands his ministry as a priestly ministry. Then, of course, we could look at the apostles receiving the command to forgive sins,
yes,
which is yet another priestly duty when read in light of the Old Testament. The presbyteroi, the elders of the church in James 5, 14 through 16, when they're instructed to anoint with oil. There's some Old Testament precedents for the priestly ministry involving anointing with oil.
Yeah.
And so these are some of the passages that we can look at in today's show.
If you're a person who maybe doesn't believe us that the priesthood as it is practiced in the Catholic Church can be located in the Bible, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Maybe you're a Catholic who you're dialoguing with a Protestant about the priesthood, or you want to be able to have that dialogue. You can also give us a call, 888-318-7884. Anybody's got a question about the Bible, the priesthood, along with issues that pertain to priestly ministry, such as celibacy or the male-only priesthood, calling a priest father, that's there one we go. Get on a lot, the administration of priestly duties, all of that, whether a priest can actually forgive sins. But give us a call, 888-318-7884. Today we explore the Bible blueprint for the priesthood, 888-318-7884.
I just wanted to make one clarification, Cy. I was right the first time, and concerning the passages that connote Aaron's priesthood and then his sons ministering with him. So Aaron, as the high priest, is found in Exodus 31:3, and then his sons ministering with him is found in Exodus 28:21 as one example. So I conflated Numbers and Exodus there. I told you my brain was a little bit slow today. I had quite a workout today.
You did a workout? Did you do workout?
No, intellectual workout with Jimmy Akin.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, you spent the day working out intellectually with Jimmy. You're going to be tired when you get here. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I know what Carlo needs. He needs to go on a cruise.
That sounds very refreshing.
Yeah, but I'm sorry, you won't be able.
I might add.
I can offer you that a cruise, Carlo. As a matter of fact, I know you're going on it. Tim Staples is going on it. Chris Check is going on it. Father Chrysostom Baer, the current prior of St. Michael's Abbey, is going to go as our chaplain. I'm going.
You're?
I am going. Did you
know? Fantastic. I'm glad to have you coming.
You seem like
us.
You have mixed feelings about that, actually. Am I reading the wrong thing into that? And we want you all to come with us. It's going to be a wonderful time. We're going to do tons of apologetics, gonna have lots of great talks from all of those speakers, plus just a lot of reflection together, whether it's at dinner or in meetings. We're going to talk about the Catholic faith, get more. We'll get clearer, more comfortable in defending the Catholic faith. We want you to come. It's February 10th through 17th on the one of the Holland America Line's brand new ships. We're going to be cruising all through the Caribbean. And Chris is going to do some talks on Christopher Columbus and who's the other guy? Hernan Cortez, right? He'll do a talk on our Cortez. So we'll visit the sites where these guys sailed and walked, and he'll give talks on those guys. So it's just going to be a wonderful time. Just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com and sign up. And Carlo will be well rested by then. So you will.
Hopefully, I won't be conflating these Bible passages.
Yeah. You'll get rested for a week of rest. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
It's the start of a new day for Morning Catholic Radio.
Isn't it the case that when you're stirring food in a pot, it burns less, like, because it's not just sitting there?
What about your forearms? You get some nice buff forearms when you're doing that stirring.
But let me say, I can
totally get this for you, Gloria. You don't need any help stirring the pot.
You know, you all make it so easy for me.
Morning Glory, Catholic from the start. Weekday mornings, 7 Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. The Bible blueprint for the priesthood. The priesthood, very, very controversial. Well, I mean, we do have all these this kind of scandal about the priesthood right now. That's not what we're focusing on today. But certainly that's there, and we don't forget that that's there. But what about – and I imagine even the scandal gets some people questioning, well, why do we even have these priests? Why do we bother with this whole structure? Why all this hierarchical stuff?
Yeah, very often the failure of those who are in ordained ministry can lead, or you might say more, the image of the reality of the priestly ministry itself and the office. So the sinfulness of the office holder very often can sort of skew one's understanding of the office itself and lead many to reject the reality of the office itself. But it's very important to point out that even though an individual fails to live up to the Christian standard, no matter to what degree he fails to live up to the Christian standard, there is always the office of the priestly ministry itself. You know, in our Catholic theology, we say that there is a mark that is given to the priest when he is ordained that constitutes him a priest forever. That is to say, he forever has the power to exercise his priestly functions, to change bread and wine to Jesus, to absolve sins, etc. Now, his bishop and ultimately the Pope may very well exclude him from exercising those powers in a public manner, but due to certain sinful activities and behaviors which merits that censure, right? But he will forever have those priestly powers because of that indelible mark that's given to him through his ordination. So it's very important to always distinguish between the reality of the ministry itself that Christ instituted, initially with the apostles and then those men who would succeed them in the bishopric and then the order of the presbyter, the presbyterate, distinguish that office, that ministry, from the office holder, who may very well be on a spectrum of holiness or sinfulness, right? Wherever he's at on that spectrum. And that's important to remember so that we don't let the scandals and don't let the sinfulness of our spiritual leaders, those appointed to us by Christ to guide and lead us, to lead us astray from Christ. We can always remain with Christ and we can always remain with Peter and his successors, despite the fact that there are certain clergy and even laity who fail to live up to that which Christ has handed down to us as taught by Holy Mother Church.
Well, since we're doing the Bible blueprint for the priesthood, Carlo, I just want to ask you, like, if I could have a time machine and go back to the very earliest times of the church, you know, maybe let's say, okay, so Peter and Paul are executed in Rome sometime in the middle 60s.
Right.
So let's say I go to Rome in the year 59 or something. Would I find a hierarchical church? I mean, is it there right from the beginning, or is this something that got made up later?
Yeah, well, we see the hierarchical nature of the church with the apostles themselves.
Oh, yeah.
Christ appointing the apostles to minister, to govern the church. He appoints Peter to be the central authoritative leader in Matthew 16, 8 through 19 as a visible source of unity. But even within Paul's letters, we see that there is hierarchy that continues even beyond the reach of the apostolic 12, because Paul instructs Timothy about the office of the bishop. Right? In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 3, the Greek there, episcope, for office of bishop, which is an overseer. And then, of course, Paul gives Timothy instructions on appointing these episcopoi, right, these bishops, and how these bishops are to function in their ministries, such as rebuking those who teach false doctrine, right? Timothy is to do that himself. He's to instruct other bishops to do that. So we see this sort of hierarchy even present in the new church that Christ, you know, the
even
sort
while
of
the
new,
apostles are still
even,
there.
Even while the apostles are still there. For example, in James 5, 14 through 16, I mentioned earlier, you know, James doesn't say call in anybody to come and pray over a sick person, but call in the presbyters to come and pray and to anoint with oil. And if that sick person has any sins, the sins will be forgiven, right? So there's a sense of hierarchy even there. Not just any Joe Blow can come in and perform that ministry, but only the presbyters or the elders of the church. And of course, Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, we have passages that speak of obeying your leaders, right? St. Paul would write to Timothy and to the Thessalonians to give double honor to those who are over you in the Lord. And those citations are slipping me right now, the exact citations. But we do see this evidence of hierarchy even present in the first century church beyond the boundaries of the Apostolic 12, that there were other men to succeed them in the ministry of overseeing the local churches that they would establish.
All right, I've been monopolizing you. Let's take a call. Ivan in Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Ivan, thanks so much for waiting. Your question for Carlo. Oh, wait, hang on, Ivan. Don't talk yet. Don't talk yet. Somebody made a mistake. Go ahead, Ivan. Your question.
Okay. Thanks. So I have a pretty tricky question to pose to you. So do the non-canonical Orthodox churches, do they have valid apostolic succession? So those the churches I'm referring to are, there's several ones, but some of them that are included are, for example, the Macedonian Orthodox Church, the Ukrainian Orthodox Church of the Kiev Patriarchate, and the Montenegrin Orthodox Church. So all of those are considered schismatic because they're not in communion with the ecumenical patriarch. So are those, do they have valid apostolic succession? Because the way I'm looking at it is I see because they schism themselves with this apostolic church, the Orthodox,
right.
I see it the same as how the Anglicans split from the Catholics.
Okay.
As if they split from the true apostolic church. So the Anglicans don't have apostolic succession anymore, but what about the non-canonical Orthodox?
Yeah, well, first of all, I think, Ivan, it's important to point out that just because a particular group is in schism, it doesn't follow from that that they would lose valid orders, all right? So let's just take Orthodox in general, those who are not in the Orthodox churches in general, those who are not in union with the Bishop of Rome, we recognize their priesthood as valid, even though they are in schism. So just because there is schism, it doesn't follow that there is invalidity of priesthood. They have valid bishops, they have valid priests, they have valid sacraments. So even if you have a particular group that separates from a particular patriarch, even in that case where you have this schism with that particular patriarch, it wouldn't follow from that that they would lose validity of holy orders. I suppose the only way that they would lose the validity of holy orders is if in some way they alter the rite of ordination in a way that would lose the substance of the priesthood that's being conveyed through the ordination. So if they would alter the rite as the Anglicans did in a way that's not consecrating the bishop to have the ministry of offering sacrifice, to forgive sins, all of the essential elements for the priestly ministry, well, then, of course, it would lose the substance of what needs to be there for a valid ordination. Whether or not those particular groups did that, I do not know, but that would have to be the case in order for it to be invalid. But just because they're splintering off and breaking off from patriarchs who have a historical lineage back to the apostles, it wouldn't necessarily follow that they would have invalid orders. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Okay, Ivan, thank you very much. Lots and lots of calls, and I did take up a lot of time, so I'm going to keep moving. Now to Paige in Jacksonville, Florida. You are up next, Paige. Your question for Carlo Broussard. Okay, now this is not me. Hang on, Paige, are you there? Okay, I'm going to come back to you, Paige. If you are there, I'll come back to you. Let's go to Mary in Kansas City, listening on 101.7 FM. Mary, are you there, and do you have a question for Carlo?
92.9 FM, sorry. Yes, if we are the priesthood of Melchizedek, and Jewish history says that that was just Noah's kid Shem escaping Egypt with the bones of Adam, where did they come up with this non-Catholic, but Melchizedek as the pre-incarnation of Jesus? Who cooked that one up?
There's only one clarification I need. You're under the impression that the Bible teaches that the priest Melchizedek, who offers the sacrifice for Abraham, is one of the sons of Noah?
It is in Jewish commentaries, Jewish history, non-biblical.
Okay.
Extra-biblical Jewish history. They say that that's Shem escaping Egypt with the bones of Adam buried in Golgotha, which is where we get the skull under the crucifix where Christ was.
I got you. So, all right. So Melchizedek is actually kind of a mysterious figure.
Yeah, we don't know much about him. He's mentioned in Genesis 14. I've read some articles and some commentary and books that offer the theory that Melchizedek possibly could be Shem. So I've heard of what Mary is referring to. I can't recall if I've ever come across the idea that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Jesus. I've heard of, you know, the three angels with Abraham and the one being referred to as the Lord being hypothesized as a pre-incarnate Jesus, which that's a whole nother issue. I've heard of that. But this particular one I haven't heard. I don't know why they would assert that. What's the reasons for that assertion? Possibly simply because he's so mysterious, and it speaks of his origin of his priesthood being unknown. If my memory serves me correct, I'd have
and
to look it up.
And he is a prefiguring.
I think that's what we need to emphasize, Si, that he's not a pre-incarnate Jesus, but he is a prefigurement of Jesus, in as much as he is representing the priesthood before the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood that would come into existence with Moses ordaining Aaron and his sons, etc. So this is sort of a primordial priesthood, right?
Yes.
That Jesus returns to, because the New Testament tells us Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is this type of Christ who represents this primordial priesthood before the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, which came about due to the sins of the Israelites, right? So Jesus is returning to this primordial priesthood, restoring it, elevating it. And of course, Melchizedek offers bread and wine, which of course is a prefigurement of what Jesus would offer at the Last Supper, bread and wine, which we assert as Catholics that he changed into his body, his blood, his very soul, and of course his divinity himself. So rather than Melchizedek being a pre-incarnate Jesus, we would deny that, but affirm that he is definitely a prefigurement or a type of Jesus.
I've always liked the story of Melchizedek because here we are just centuries and centuries, I don't know, maybe 15 centuries before Christ, and already the Lord is preparing the way. He's Amen. Giving us the priest who offers bread and wine, which prefigures and prepares the world for Christ who will come very far in the future.
That's right. Well, our Lord did it from the very get-go in Genesis 3:15, right? After Adam and Eve sinned, and the Lord said to the serpent, I will set enmity between you and the woman,
yep.
between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel, which is a prophecy for the virgin birth. It's a prophecy for the Messiah to come and to crush the head of the serpent. So from the very get-go, God's dropping hints throughout all of salvation history to point us in the direction of the coming of his son.
Thanks very much, Mary, for that. I'm going to try to see if I can get Paige, if she's there on that line. Paige, are you here with us?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, Paige, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Yes, I'm currently reading his book, Preparing the Way, I believe that's
Oh, cool.
I think it's called Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, available now for 20% off at shop.catholic.com. I believe
Thank
that's the
you,
full
Paige.
Title.
I hope you're enjoying it.
Yes, I am. You guys sent it to me a while ago when I had called in.
Great.
My question is, how are you to explain the reason for only males being ordained priests? Someone who argues that the church is sexist and against women.
Right. Well, first of all, that obstacle, that objection, assumes that the church is restricting the priestly ministry to men because the church has this sort of bad view of women, right? And that women are inferior and really can't do what men can do in this regard. And so that's why we're only going to restrict the priesthood to men. But of course, that is not why the Catholic Church reserves the priesthood for men. And all you got to do is just refer them to the document entitled Inter Insigniores, which gives reasons for the male-only priesthood. And it's the church does so simply because this is what has been handed down to us from Christ and the apostles. And of course, Christ and the apostles weren't restricting the priesthood only to men because they thought women were somehow inferior to men in dignity and stuff. No, women had a very high view. Christ and the apostles in the early church had a very high view of women, equal in dignity, although not equal in roles that they were to play within the body of Christ. And one of the reasons, a few of the reasons, Paige, that Inter Insigniores presents, this document from the church on the male-only priesthood, is saying it's the constant tradition of the church, so we simply don't have authority to do that. It's the attitude of Christ and the practice of the apostles. Because Christ only chose men and the apostles only ordained men, we simply follow suit, and we have no authority to change that. But then the document also goes into some theological reasons. And one of the theological reasons that we could share, Paige, is to say that, remember that the priest, he doesn't just represent Christ in the way that anybody can represent Christ by being a loving, charitable person and sharing the good news and doing what Jesus did and how he related to people and how he taught. The priest actually stands in the person of Christ. This comes from our theological tradition, that he's not just representing Christ as anybody can do, but he's actually standing in the person of Christ. And the priest relates to the church as bridegroom relates to the bride. And of course, this comes from St. Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 5, where he refers to Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride in this mystical marriage, right? He calls it a great mystery. Well, the priest stands in the very person of Jesus as the bridegroom in relation to the church as the bride. And so therefore, from the Catholic perspective, it follows that the priest would have to be male only in order to relate to the church, which has the image of the female, right? So in order to have the bridegroom, you have to have a male. And in order for the priest to stand in the person of Jesus, who was a male, you need to have a male priest. So these are sort of the theological reasons that we could give in order to give a rationale behind why the church would reserve the priesthood to men only. And remember, the priestly ministry is to give the word of God, right? Which is described in Scripture as the seed, to give the seed. The seed comes forth from the man. The priest is to give the seed of the word, which the church receives, that feminine nature of the church receiving the seed of the word of God so that it can nurture it, right? And it bear forth and bring forth life within the church. So even on those grounds of that image, we can see of why the priest would need to be a male only rather than women, because you would have a contradiction there concerning the mystical relationship between the priest and the church.
Paige?
Mm-hmm.
Any follow-up on that? Does that satisfy you, or do you have follow-up questions?
I've explained some of that to my dad before, because my dad's the one who asked me the question, why right. can't women be priests? And he's an atheist.
Oh, sure.
And so he was why? I don't remember the exact phrase. Why can't the church get with the times, or something like that?
Right.
And I don't know how to respond.
Right, right. Well, I think coming from an atheistic perspective, the only, how should I state this? You can only go so far, right, Paige? So your purpose in dialoguing with your dad or with any atheist in this case would simply be to say, here's the framework from our perspective as Catholics, and here's how this particular belief fits within that framework. Now, granted, he's not going to believe the particular belief unless he first accepts the framework, right?
Yeah, right.
But at least we can show the coherence of this belief of a male-only priesthood with the theological framework that the church offers or has concerning the priesthood. Whether he accepts it or not, that's another point. But at least he can see the coherence and be able to conclude, well, at least, you know, I might not accept it as true, but at least the church is not being, you know, oppressive of women and has an inferior view of women and being sexist, etc. No, this makes theological sense.
There's a reason
why
they do it.
Right,
right. Like, so, like, for example, Paige, what if you said to him something like, we Catholics believe that Jesus is God, and so we imitate him, and he ordained men and not women, and so we imitate him in that. If you put it in simple terms like that, would that make sense to him?
Don't know, but I'll try it.
Yeah, yeah. The idea is, you know, get with the times. Well, that assumes that everything we believe as a Christian is subject to change with the times. Notice the assumption there. Well, everything you believe should change with the times. Well, no, as I said, if Jesus is God and there are certain things that he has revealed to us, taught in a definitive way by his church, well, then those particular things wouldn't be subject to changing with the times. So once again, he probably won't accept the fact that Jesus is God and he established the church to speak for him. But at least he can see the coherence of that. No, there are certain things that are not subject to change with the times because this is revealed by God or definitively taught in some manner by the church that he established, which has the authority to speak on his behalf. So at least there's a coherence there that you can share with your father in this case.
Okay, Paige?
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Will you call us again? It's fun talking to you.
Oh, I love listening to you guys. I listen to you guys every day.
Thank you, Paige.
Well, I hope you will call anytime. We'd be happy to address questions, especially your dad's an atheist. I mean, you're going to need some help every now and then with how do I explain this thing? So in any case, we'd love to have your call, Paige. I'm glad you're enjoying Carlo's book. We got to take a break. Don't forget the great big annual fall store-wide sale is on, 20% off just about everything. If you go to shop.catholic.com and you put in the promo code CALIVE18. Do it today, shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking the priesthood. As a matter of fact, we're talking about the Bible blueprint for the Catholic priesthood. Carlo Broussard, apologist extraordinaire, great speaker. You can get him at your parish or event just by going to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. And also the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Is our guest today, our number 888-31-TRUTH, if you'd like to speak with him. We go now to Brian, apparently in a secure location, because I have no location for him. But Brian, you are very welcome, and your question for Carlo.
Hey, guys, I'm calling from Maryland. I guess the screener didn't ask me, so thanks for taking my call.
All right, well, we accept calls from Maryland.
I am not in a bunker. So, hey, I love all you guys. I'm asking you to defend for Tim Staples or the guys with the priesthood and the absolution. I'm really trying to figure out, you know, because obviously I want to defer and respect our Holy Father with Amoris Laetitia.
Right.
And the idea of absolution and, you know, the famous footnote in Amoris Laetitia, I think it's chapter 8, but...
Footnote 351.
What I have a hard time getting my brain around, I understand the argument of diminished culpability when you go to confession for if you're in, you know, you're in a valid sacramental marriage, you're remarried, you have kids, etc. But the thing I have a hard time understanding is how can you then say you can receive absolution when you don't actually have the resolve to end the relationship and live as brother and sister?
Right, right. Yeah, Brian, you know, brother, I think... You've kind of weeded out all of the peripheral stuff, and you've actually arrived at the core issue of the debate and where the rubber hits the road. And let me just first of all say that it seems to me, I say this with a bit of hesitancy, but it seems to me that this new decision that was made in Amoris Laetitia, you know, it can lead to scandal, right? And within the prudential order, Catholics can agree and disagree on whether this was the most prudential judgment and whether or not this was good prudential judgment, right? But getting to your question, Brian, consider this. If an individual, let's just say a woman, all right, and let's just call her, I don't know, Betty Sue. If Betty Sue goes to a pastor and she begins to, and just think of it outside of the context of the sacrament of confession, right? And let's just say Betty Sue goes to the pastor and begins to express to him and narrate the situation, describe to him the situation. And the pastor discerns in this extreme circumstance that there are mitigating factors to diminish her culpability. And even though she's committing this grave offense against the moral law in engaging in sexual activity with a man who is not validly her husband, but due to the extreme circumstances and the mitigating factors, he discerns she's not mortally culpable, right? Now think about this, Brian. I ask you, would it be necessary for her to even receive the sacrament of confession in that instance? And the reason why I ask that, because think about it, if there is venial culpability, well then there would be no absolute necessity for her to receive absolution in order to approach our Lord in Holy Communion. Now, keep in mind, I just want to say, this has nothing to do with the prudential stuff that may be good or bad in this situation. Just getting to the technical matters, if she's venially culpable, then there would be no absolute necessity for her to receive absolution in order to approach our Lord in Holy Communion. And so therefore, there would be no need to have that firm purpose of amendment to rectify the situation in order to receive absolution. So I think fundamentally, Brian, what I'm trying to not challenge you on, but sort of think through this with you is that the question assumes that she's going to confession, receiving absolution, which necessitates a firm purpose of amendment. But if she's only venially culpable, and let's just say that's the case that holds, well then it would seem to me that there would be no absolute necessity for her to receive absolution, the sacrament of confession, in order to go and receive our Lord in Holy Communion. What do you think of that, Brian? Does that make sense?
Oh, honestly? It's nonsensical, but I think it's consistent, and it all presupposes the idea that a mortal sin becomes a venial. But I think if we take a step back,
Okay, well, that, okay, that's it. Hold on, right there. That was a very important point. I don't want to let that hang, Brian. I'm sorry to interrupt you. We're not saying, okay, we're not saying that a mortal sin, what is grave matter, becomes non-grave matter. What we're saying is that a grave offense that is committed in this particular case, a person is not mortally culpable for the grave offense, but is merely venially culpable. And that's in paragraph 1862, where the Catechism specifies the conditions for mortal sin, that one can commit a grave offense, but if full knowledge or deliberate consent or complete consent is not met, then one is only venially culpable. So I just wanted to make that clarification.
That, by the way, is not a rare thing. People are only venially culpable for objectively mortal sins all the time.
Correct.
Because of fear, because of habit, because all kinds of things take away our full consent.
But it becomes sticky in this situation because of the public manner of the grave offense that is taking place.
All right, Brian, go ahead.
Like, we're robbing her of her dignity when we say, oh, because don't forget also, she was, we assume she was catechized properly because she was in a previous sacramental marriage. This isn't somebody who we plucked out of the sky. This is someone who was in a marriage, who's not in a marriage. And then we add all these things, oh, the husband leaves her, oh, she's now poor, oh, she's, and you keep adding all this and it diminishes, and it's always a woman, which is sexist, saying, oh, of course she couldn't, as if it were a gay man, let's say. Or you, there's all these other things, but at the end, you're robbing her of her dignity, saying, go forth and sin no more.
Are you saying Brian? Are you saying that the scenario that Carlo illustrated it's not possible? It couldn't happen.
I think that's a straw man. I think it's this extreme example.
If someone's living it, Brian. I don't mean to keep interrupting you, but we have very little time. If that's someone's actual life, that's not a straw man. That's called a human life.
Absolutely, and we all have struggles. Yeah. And that's part of the gospel is the redemption and the rejection of sin, and I feel like we're robbing ourselves as a community, and I would actually like to see the person, not betraying confidence, who's in this situation, because I feel like everyone uses it, but I think that even when you go into very poor areas, I talked to a pastor recently who says, oh, in poor areas, he was kind of talking about sexual leniency and contraception. I said, no, that's when you become poor, is when you suddenly look at someone differently because of their situation, say, you can no longer be holy.
Right,
and
right.
Tell my kids the same thing. And Carlo, I think you're sincere and perfectly consistent with the presupposition of a venial sin, but I'm thinking it's scandalous and you're putting this judgment on a priest and it's...
Well, Brian, I would affirm the two latter points, that it can lead to scandal and that it does give the priest a burden that, by golly, I'm sure not many priests want, brother. I totally agree with you on that. But all I'm trying to say is that the principle, the moral and theological principle that the Holy Father is basing his judgment on is sound. Now, how that plays out within practice, that's where there's legitimate disagreement on whether this is the best application of those principles. Principles that perhaps should be applied in a private matter, but now is being subject to be applied on a public scale.
And we'll have to leave it there, Brian. Thank you very, very much for that call. Thanks for everybody who called today. So just sum it up real quick.
Jesus founded the priesthood, brother.
Fair enough. Carlo Broussard has been our guest. His book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. See you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.